Well, when we began our verse-by-verse study of Luke last week, we immediately saw that he began with a clear statement of purpose: to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus based on facts and witnesses while the facts and witnesses were still available. Now, in the process, Luke would present a living and dynamic narrative of God's own mission in the world and a reliable record of the events that would lead to the birth of the church. Just as the book of Exodus presents the seminal salvation story of the Old Testament, Luke shows how Jesus completes the ancient salvation story in the New Testament. From there, Luke goes on to describe the events that lead to the birth of John the Baptist. And this part of the story will occupy the next 20 verses. We're going to try to return again to using PowerPoint this morning, for those of you who are present here, to be able to see the verses as we go through them. We'll begin with Luke chapter 1, verse 5. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Well, we know from secular history that this Herod referred to here was appointed to his position by the Roman emperor. As a result, his reign was merely an earthly commission, a privilege not even extended to his own sons. Now, at the time, Herod exercised authority over a fairly wide geographical region, including much of the territory that Jesus would traverse during his earthly ministry. We know that Herod ruled in this role from 37 to 4 BC, and the events described here are thought to have taken place near the end of his reign. But what's important for us to recognize is this. The only reason Luke makes this reference to Herod at all is simply to place these events in their historical context. Otherwise, Herod is largely irrelevant to the story. Now, of course, he will later distinguish himself as the architect of the slaughter of the innocents, and in that sense, Herod is part of the reason that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph took refuge in Egypt. But even then, God was simply using Herod. In Matthew 2, verse 15, the apostle makes the connection for us. Quoting Hosea 11, verse 1, he explains that Jesus remained in Egypt with his family until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Beyond this, the reference to Herod here in the Gospel of Luke is the sort of detail that wouldn't otherwise be necessary. And here's why that's important. If Luke were simply fabricating a story from whole cloth, it would be risky for him to include unnecessary details, because details can be confirmed and they can be contested. In other words, if you're going to advance a false narrative, don't attribute it to a source that can be verified. This, in turn, speaks to the reliability of the account here in Luke, doesn't it? I mean, he is writing in detail about historical events. And all these events are unapologetically placed in their historical context because Luke is describing real events that really happened. Later, when it concerns the birth of Jesus, Luke's going to make reference to both Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. But as with Herod, while those men may have been significant in the course of human history for other reasons, their contribution to the story of Jesus is marginal at best. So don't despair. Don't despair when one candidate or another wins an earthly election. The impact of such people is almost always overstated when viewed in the context of God's own mission in the world. In fact, the reference to great men of history in connection with these infancy narratives reveals one persistent truth. No matter how important they may have been in their own eyes, or in the eyes of their contemporaries, they play little role here except to situate these God-driven events within human history. That's why it's so crucial that we not allow our differences of opinion about such things to divide God's church. None of what has happened in our country over the last week has escaped God's attention. God is still on the throne, and we have been called to walk in faith and obedience. Our Heavenly Father continues to work in and through human history, moving all of creation to its ultimate and inevitable conclusion. So let's trust Him. Now, it's within that context that Luke introduces to us a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now, if we go all the way back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we can see how the priesthood of Aaron was divided among his surviving sons. The division of Abijah was one of those. Now, this detail serves to legitimize Zacharias in his priestly role, and it points to the way that God orders events and works within the rules that he has set out for his people. And as if to affirm the legitimacy of Zacharias against any conceivable objection, Luke tells us that his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, meaning that she too was from a priestly family. Now, this was not strictly necessary. Experts remind us priests could marry any fellow Israelite. But as a practical matter, they often preferred to marry daughters from priestly families, as here. And her name was Elizabeth. So she was a real person with a real name. Like you and me, she was living her life before God, and he chose her for a task. Now, why the God of creation chooses to work in and through us is, quite frankly, beyond me. We are often fickle and unreliable. We are selfish and full of sin. We are foolish and confused. Like Herod and so many others through history, it's obvious that God can use corrupt and sinful men to achieve his own ends, but what we need to understand is that God seeks to draw each one of us to a place of faith and obedience that he can use. He wants us to follow the path that he's laid out before us so that he can use us as part of his mission to seek and save the lost and to redeem the world for his glory. Which brings us to verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Well, now, of course, this doesn't mean that Zacharias and Elizabeth were perfect. But they were not living in sin far from God. They were sincere people who believed in the God of creation revealed in the Old Testament. They were both righteous before God. They were faithful Jews, having learned to observe the law and the old covenant. They understood what God desired from them, and there's every reason to believe that they made every effort to live in a way that honored Him. When they sinned, they repented, and by trusting God for the forgiveness of sins, they were both righteous before God. And they were both walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. In other words, they devoted themselves to serving God, each in their own way, as God had called and prepared them to do. They determined to live godly lives. They intentionally attempted to walk through life in a way that was pleasing to God. And while they must have been aware of their shortcomings, because we have all fallen short, it didn't keep them from living by faith in a God who promised to redeem them. Now, this kind of righteous and blameless life was not universal in their day any more than it is in ours, not even in the case of priests. For scholars tell us that the priesthood was quite corrupt at that time, especially at the top. Nevertheless, Luke tells us that they were both godly people, walking in all the ways of the Lord. Verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Back in our study of Hebrews, when we were going through the Hall of Faith, we talked about the way that this pattern repeats itself in Scripture. It is through children, of course, that women give birth to the next generation. They suffer all that pregnancy does to the body, and they anguish through the process of delivery to bring a child into the world. And even in our postmodern, post-Christian society, where women can and do succeed in every kind of position and profession, the desire to have children and the fulfillment that it brings has not changed that much. Which makes it interesting to note that there are a half dozen stories in Scripture about barren women that eventually gave birth. And at its foundation, this is all about God and his sovereignty over the question of life and death. It's about him wanting his people to seek him in prayer and to bring their petitions before him. It's all part of demonstrating that God hears the cries of those who seek him and that he cares. There was Sarah, the wife of Abraham. There was Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, and Rachel, the wife of Jacob, and then there was the unnamed mother of Samson. There is Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who becomes the mother of Samuel. And here we find Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, who would become mother of John the Baptist. So it is that God does impossible things in unlikely ways through people who are not always well suited for the task. It reveals that God often works through people whose only qualification may be that they are available to be used by him. They may bring nothing to the moment but a willing heart and a shred of tattered faith. But in that moment, God has all he needs to accomplish great things. So don't let go of your faith just because things have gotten more challenging. If we live long enough, we'll see it get worse before it gets better. God has warned us of this in his word, and we of all people should be calm in the storm, understanding that God is using our obedience, even in this moment, to accomplish things that we cannot anticipate or even imagine. In this case, Luke tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. In a translation that's not likely to be well received by those of us who are older, the King James Version says they both were now well stricken in years. But that puts them in the same category as many of the barren couples throughout biblical history, right? They seem to be past their time of fertility. Now, in this sense, the equation doesn't focus entirely on the woman, since in most of those instances, both were now well stricken or advanced in years. Yet the fact that they were both righteous before God clearly demonstrates that their childless state here was probably not some kind of judgment for sin. Like the man from John 9 who was born blind, some folks just assumed that such a pitiable condition must be the result of sin, either his own sin or that of his parents. But Jesus corrected them, saying, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him," whereupon Jesus miraculously gave him his sight. In the same way, the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth were childless is not a result of sin, but rather the deliberate outworking of God's plan taking place in and through them. During all the years of her marriage up to this point, Elizabeth had suffered the very real torment of personal failure. For in those days, a Jewish woman had not fulfilled her life's purpose until she had given her husband a son. As a result, it was commonly assumed by others that children were a blessing from God and the absence of children was a curse. But that was clearly not the case here. As it was with the unlikely path by which Esther became queen, the improbable pregnancy that would happen for Elizabeth so late in life was all part of God's plan for such a time as this. Notice that the reality of this dynamic has some pretty interesting implications. After all, if the lesson is that the lack of prosperity should not necessarily suggest a curse for sin, then prosperity itself should not automatically be seen as God's blessing for right living. At times, God appears to bless obedience in this life with outward signs of approval. Yet at other times, God allows tragedy to befall even those he loves. It is not always easy to discern his purpose in allowing suffering, but we know that adversity can refine us and build our character. We know that hard times can lead us to depend more fully on God. Of course, we also know that the way we respond to difficulties in life can be a powerful testimony to others that God can use to draw them to saving faith. This is why we can confidently say, as Steve repeated more than once already this morning, that we as Christians should rejoice and give thanks in all things. For we serve a God who is in the business of transformation, and his grace is sufficient for us, his strength being made perfect in our weakness. Verses 8 and 9. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Allow me to explain. Scholars tell us that there were about 18,000 priests at this time, divided into the 24 divisions mentioned earlier. Each priestly division was responsible for supplying the priests in the temple complex for 2 weeks each year. There were various priestly tasks to be done at different times throughout the year. Special feasts and festivals required more. But for Zacharias, to burn incense in the temple was a very special task. So special, experts tell us, it is likely that this was the only time in his life that he had been privileged to do so. We are told that within the various divisions, it was the custom of the priesthood to choose by lot those who would perform this service. And while we don't know exactly how this was done, this too has some interesting implications. After all, essentially what's being described here is a roll of the dice. Yet it's fair to say that no one who was involved in the process would have called it a matter of mere chance, let alone a question of luck. It was a choice among those who were all well qualified and prepared to serve. In that sense, it would be like flipping a coin, in that it's one way to fairly choose between them without the influence of bias or prejudice. That said, it happened in the context of a long-standing custom and tradition, one that fully expects God Himself to participate. You see, the practice of casting lots goes all the way back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, where in chapter 16, the Lord Himself spoke to Moses and in turn instructed Aaron to cast lots to choose the scapegoat. The practice was used by God's people for generations, with the express expectation that God would use the process of casting lots to reveal His will. Even in the New Testament, we discover that after the death of Judas, the 11 who remained nominated two men to replace him. In describing the events there in the book of Acts, Luke tells us, they prayed. And listen to this prayer. Lord, You know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two You have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Were the choices between two godly options, and a clear preference does not present itself? This is how they sought God's input. Gideon, the first character mentioned in the Hall of Faith back in Hebrews. Remember Hebrews? Gideon employed a similar practice to discern God's will. The story is told in the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 6. You may remember that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon as he threshed wheat in the winepress, remember? Although Gideon was hiding in fear, God called him a mighty man of valor. The Lord instructed Gideon, saying, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Well, after a supernatural encounter like that, you might expect Gideon to be full of courage and do exactly as God had instructed him. But instead, Gideon asked for a sign. Scripture tells us that he brought an offering of food to his heavenly visitor and laid it on a rock. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that he had in his hand, and he touched the offering, whereupon fire rose out of the rock and consumed the offering. Now, once again, after a dramatic and supernatural encounter like that, you might expect Gideon to be full of courage and to do exactly as God had instructed him. But that was not to be the case. Gideon needed more assurance than that. So he laid out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and he said to God, if You will save Israel by My hand, as You have said, if there is dew on the fleece only and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know that You will save Israel by My hand, just as You've said. When he got up the next morning, it was just as he had proposed. The fleece was wet and the ground dry. Still unconvinced, Gideon repeated the challenge, only this time he reversed the sign so that the ground would be wet and the fleece would be dry. And God did so that night, it says in Judges 6:39. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Surely we serve a kind and patient God. And just as surely, we can see that there is a difference between seeking God's will by casting lots and testing God's will by demanding sign after sign after sign until the result simply cannot be denied. One is an act of faith in a moment of choice that sincerely seeks direction from God in making the right decision. The other is an act of fear that refuses to trust in what God has already clearly said. So it was, Even though the priests cast lots to decide who would burn incense, we may assume that the choice of Zacharias was far more than mere coincidence. Even when it seems to be a question of chance, God can and does have his way. The Lord was determined to fulfill his own promise to send a Messiah who would save the people from their sin. He was determined to announce that event in a most dramatic way so that even a fearful and skeptical man like Gideon might find it hard not to believe. So it was that at the pinnacle of his career, God chose Zacharias, a thoroughly unlikely character, to play a critical role in the way he would announce the arrival of our Savior. Also notice that God often works through people who are already serving him. Remember, Zechariah was serving as priest before God. It was in that context that God determined to use him to begin making straight the way of the Lord. His son John, who would be miraculously born to Elizabeth and Zacharias in the sunset of their lives, would become the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He would be the one who would identify Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But suppose that Zacharias had called in sick that day, when he was supposed to burn the incense. Suppose he just got tired of waiting for God to make good on his messianic promise and he just decided to throw in the towel. Suppose that Zacharias had become frustrated with the ungodly ways of the other priests and he decided to go on strike to protest their corruption. How would God have been able to use him if he had failed or refused to walk the path that God had laid out before him? Many of us arrived here this morning very distressed in our hearts because of the events of the past week. It seemed so obvious to so many what outcome God would have wanted. And while the process of counting votes is not yet complete, it appears that the outcome is not at all what was expected. But believers, take heart. God is sovereign and he is involved. He is still on the throne and his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wants us, okay, he wants to be involved in us and through us. But he can only do that if we will let him. This is how it was done in ancient times. This is how it continues to be done. If you want to be used by God, be found serving him, and he will do his part. If you want to see God's will unfold in your life, follow Jesus and watch him work. God is involved. Make no mistake about it. He is always working out his will in the world, but not necessarily in ways that we can readily see or appreciate. Indeed, oftentimes, we don't clearly see his hand in the events of the day until long after the fact. But the testimony of Scripture should give us confidence. The legacy of his work across the arc of history in and through his people should lead us to trust him. We should be content to do our part by faith, especially when we can't see his hand at work as we might expect. So as you leave here today, keep in mind the things that we, as believers, have been called to do. Widows need to be cared for. Orphans need to be protected. The oppressed need somebody to stand up for them. Those who have lost loved ones need to be comforted. Those who are suffering from sickness need to be healed. Those who are living in despair need to be encouraged. And those who are without hope need Jesus. Whatever's going on in the world around us, God is still on the throne, and we have been called to walk in faith and obedience. Let's pray.